Father, we pray that you would speak to us now as we come to your word, that you would help us to see and embrace the gospel this morning. We thank you for the great sacrifice you have made for us in sending your Son. Help us see him this morning, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. Help us see him and view him and embrace him and trust him and love him more. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning we are beginning a 5-week series of messages that I'm calling The Gospel According to Moses, Discovering the Gospel in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, of course, is the name we give to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Those books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We're calling it the Gospel according to Moses because most conservative scholars believe that Moses was the author of at least most of the material in these books, though probably not quite all of it. And that, of course, is verified in the New Testament as Jesus himself refers to the writings of Moses. And this morning, in particular, we're going to look at the book of Genesis. And the message title today is Creation and Covenants, the message of Genesis. Let me first of all just acquaint you with the purpose for this series. There's really a twofold purpose, and the first one is this. I want to encourage us to read and to be formed by the events and the narratives and the stories that are found in these Old Testament books. Apart from an occasional dip in the Psalms or Proverbs, and maybe the telling of Sunday school Old Testament stories in Sunday school classes for children or in VBS, we're not well acquainted with the Old Testament, are we? I mean, we just don't spend much time in the Old Testament today. We may think it's boring. We might think it's not particularly relevant to us today. We may feel like it's hard to understand. We might even feel like it's inapplicable to Christians, that it's not really something for Christians. This is, after all, a book that was written for the nation of Israel. Whatever the reason, few of us spend much time in the Old Testament, reading the Old Testament, much less allowing our lives to be shaped by it, to be formed by it, letting it have its shaping, forming effect in our lives. And I can relate to that, as I'm sure you can. I've spent much more time in the New Testament than I have in the Old in my life. And I have just in recent years, I'd say the last year and a half to 2 years, I have rediscovered the Old Testament. I read it a lot as a child because of the discipline of my parents. We were required to read so much every day, and so I was reading through the Old Testament. But I've rediscovered in the last couple of years the Old Testament, and I found that there's an amazing unity to it. And amazing connections between Old Testament and New, and that Christ is everywhere to be seen in it. And so, one of the reasons for this series is my desire to be faithful to a sense of the Lord's calling, to be faithful to the whole Word of God, the whole counsel of God, and to encourage us as a church to be reading the Old Testament. And so I hope that this week some of you were reading Genesis, even if you didn't get all the way through. I mean, it's a long book, 50 chapters, but if you were reading in Genesis and you were just letting those stories kind of course through your soul this week, that's one of the reasons why we're doing this series. A second purpose for the series is to encourage us to embrace these events, these narratives, these stories as Christian scripture. That we'll actually view the Old Testament as a part of the Christian Bible. One of my heroes is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Martin Lloyd-Jones had kind of an odd pet peeve. He really strongly objected to New Testaments that were published by themselves. And the reason for that is because it left out 2/3 of the Bible. And he said, you know, we need the whole Bible. We need the Old Testament and the New, and what are we thinking to just knock off 2/3 of it as if that was unimportant. And I think Lloyd-Jones may have been right. He was definitely right that we need the Old Testament. Now, that might raise a question for you because you might think, well, isn't this a Jewish book? Isn't this about Jewish history? with Jewish genealogies, about Jewish geography, with Jewish stories, Jewish festivals, Jewish laws, Jewish events. If this is a Jewish book, what is the point of us as Christians reading it? And so I want us to see that this is a Christian scripture. It is Christian scripture that we read. And just to remind us of that, let me remind you of what Jesus said about the Old Testament. Let me just point out three passages of scripture. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said this. He said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. In John 8, verse 56, he said, "Your father," speaking to Jewish leaders, he said, "Your father rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And then in an amazing passage, Luke chapter 24, you remember when Jesus is on the road, or rather his disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus meets up with his disciples on the road, and he begins to teach them from the Old Testament scriptures. And the passage says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So those three passages and many others like it, that's the interpretive grid through which I want us to read Genesis in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy. I want us to see the Old Testament, and especially in this series, the Pentateuch, as Christian scripture. As the words of God, originally given, yes, to the Jewish people, but given with their ultimate fulfillment and their truest meaning in Jesus Christ. In words, therefore, that are meaningful and applicable, even vital for us today and for our lives. So that's the purpose for this series. Now, let me acquaint you with the goals for this specific message and just tell you real briefly where I want to go as we look at Genesis. The goals of this message are three. First of all, I want to provide a roadmap for Genesis, just to kind of acquaint you with the territory so that you'll know how Genesis is laid out, what it says. Then I want to help us understand the message of Genesis, kind of trace the theological themes as they're unfolded in Genesis, and especially the message of the gospel, so that we will see Christ in Genesis. And then thirdly, I want us to see how Genesis should impact our lives today. Genesis for today. It's relevant for today, for tomorrow, for the way you're going to live this week. And so I want to end on that note. So let's just do those three things. First of all, a roadmap to Genesis. How is Genesis laid out? Well, there's lots of ways you can look at it. And I'm just going to give you a way that I have found helpful, memorable over the years. I think I first read this maybe in Chuck Swindoll or someone like that. So this isn't really original with me, but I think you will find it helpful. Genesis is basically laid out into two large chunks. In the first half, or it's really not a half, it's really about the first 25%, but it's the first part of the book, is Genesis 1 through 11. It's what we might call primeval history. It's really the creation account and what follows upon that, and it really narrates a large, large portion of human history. In fact, some scholars believe that most of human history happened in these 11 chapters. And of course, there's not a lot of detail. There's just a focus on four big events, four important events in these 11 chapters. Those four events are creation in chapters 1 and 2, the fall and its aftermath in chapter 3, and then traced out in the consequences of it in chapters 4 and 5. Then the flood and the whole family of Noah. We have that in chapter 6 through 9, and then the family of Noah and really the table of nations in chapter 10. And then the story of Babel, the Tower of Babel, which was early Babylon. And we have that story for us in chapter 11. So that's the first portion of the book, what we might call the history of the creation of the human race, the beginnings of the human race. Now, the second part of the book is chapters 12 through 50. And this has to do with patriarchal history, the history of the patriarchs or the fathers. What the word patriarch means. It means father. And it has to do with the beginnings of the chosen race, specifically the nation of Israel. as four important people and the stories of God's work in their lives is narrated with Abraham in chapters 12 through 23, and then Isaac in 24 through 26. And of course, these stories overlap a little bit because we're just going from one generation to the next. And then Jacob, chapters 27 through 36, and Joseph in chapters 37 through 50. Now that's Genesis in a nutshell. If you can just remember that, four important events: creation, fall, flood, Babel, and then four important people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You've got the outline, broadly speaking, of Genesis memorized. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So if you want to read about any of those events, any of those stories, maybe you've never read Genesis before in your life, and you've heard the stories of Abraham, you've heard the stories of Isaac or of Jacob, you've heard those, but you don't even know where they are. That's just kind of a distant recollection from Sunday school when you were a child. Genesis is where to go. That's what the book of Genesis is about. Now, let's kind of dig into just a few select passages from Genesis and unfold the theology of Genesis, the message of Genesis. And we begin with creation. We begin with creation and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. You probably have this memorized. Even my 4-year-old son has this memorized, or at least had it memorized. We still have to review. It's a very simple verse. I think 9 words in English. Interestingly enough, it's 7 words in Hebrew, a fitting beginning to a book in which the number 7 has much symbolic significance. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Everything starts right there. Creation, it's the starting point. It's the foundation of a biblical and of a Christian worldview. I heard one time that Billy Graham was asked if he really believed that the whale swallowed Jonah. And his answer was something like this. He said, "That is settled for me by Genesis 1:1. If I believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if I can believe that, I can believe everything else that follows. I would even believe it if it said that Jonah swallowed the whale." And he's right. If Genesis 1 verse 1 is true, there's no problem with the rest of the Bible. If there is an uncaused cause behind everything else, a God who eternally is, and He created everything, and everything flows from Him, then that changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, that completely shapes human existence if God is the creator. And that's what Genesis declares for us. And then it's unfolded for us in the narrative of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And I just want to point out 4 truths about creation that I think are important for us to grasp and to understand as we kind of briefly work through Genesis 1 and maybe a little bit in Genesis 2. The first thing we learn is this: God created all things by His word out of nothing. God created all things by His word out of nothing. This is what theologians mean when they speak of creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, by divine fiat, by divine word. Ex nihilo, divine fiat, out of nothing by divine word. That's what God did in creation. He did it by His word. So, Genesis 1, 10 times says, "God said." And then there's this refrain where after it says, "God said," it will often then say, "and it was so." Now, I find that amazing, don't you? God said, and it was so. He just speaks and light comes into existence. He speaks and stars burst into the galaxies. He speaks and water covers the earth and land is formed. Amazing. God created by His word. 10 times it says God said, 5 times God called, 3 times God made, 5 times God created. I mean, God is at work in Genesis. 34 times in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, the word God appears, and every time with the verb. God works. And that's what we see right on the first page of Scripture, is that God is a God who is at work in the world. Listen, He is not a distant God. He's not the God of the deists who just kind of threw everything into existence and then backed off and doesn't do anything else. He is a God who is intimately involved with His creation. He framed it. He created it. He formed it. And He created out of nothing. Look at verse 2, Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth was formless and it was void. It didn't have form and it was empty. The Hebrew has two rhyming words, tohu and bohu. And God works in creation to fill that formlessness and that emptiness. In fact, if you look at the 6 days of creation, and yes, I believe that they are 6 linear 24-hour solar days. If you look at those 6 days, what you will see is that on day one, God formed the light. He's forming. And then on day four, He filled the heavens with the lights. So He, first of all, formed and then He filled. On day two, God formed the sea and the sky. And on day five, He filled the sea and the sky with fish and with fowl. On day three, God formed the earth and the vegetation. And on day six, He filled the earth with beasts and with man. So what God is doing is He is speaking into this tohu and bohu, this formlessness, this emptiness, and He is filling it and He is forming it. He is shaping it and He's putting content into creation. And He did all of it out of nothing. He didn't use pre-existent matter. He just did it with His word. That's amazing, isn't it? And that's why Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God creates with His word out of nothing. Second truth about creation. God created a good creation. God created a good creation. Genesis chapter 1 says 6 times that God saw that it was good. And then in verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God created a good world. And so again, Christianity stands in stark contrast to many of the other religions of the world that believe in some kind of a dualism where there is eternally existent good and evil. And the good usually represented by spirit and the evil represented by matter, so that all material things are evil. That's why a lot of Eastern religions are also ascetic. They deny extremely the body and the flesh and food and marriage and all of these things. And Christianity is not like that at all. Neither was Judaism. And it wasn't like that because Jewish religion as well as Christian religion understands that God created a good world. Nature is good. The environment is good. Bodies are good. Food is good. Sex is good. These are good gifts of God when used as God commands us to use them. None of them are ultimates, but they're all good. And right in the center of that good creation is the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden, when you think about the Garden of Eden, don't just think about your local botanical garden, okay? It was more than that. It was much more than that. It is called the garden that was planted by the Lord God in chapter 2, verse 8. It was the place where God Himself walked, chapter 3, verse 8. From the garden, there flowed rivers that watered the earth. We learn in chapter 2. And then Ezekiel chapter 28 gives us a little more information. It tells us that it was the garden of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord. And some scholars even believe that it was a mountain garden. And that this garden was, let me just give you a quotation from someone I read, a cosmic mountain where heaven and earth were united and from which the divine rule was exercised. In other words, it was literally heaven on earth. It was God's dwelling place with man on earth. That's what Eden was, where God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. The throne room of the universe, one person said. And it was right here, even though the word isn't used, but it's right here that we see a pattern established that pops up again over and over again through Scripture, a pattern that we call the kingdom of God. If you want to know just a very simple definition of the kingdom of God, this is what it is. And I get this from a man named Graham Goldsworthy. He says this, the kingdom of God is this, God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's the kingdom of God. And you see it right there in Eden. Adam and Eve are God's people. They are in God's place, Eden, and they are under God's rule. And they are given by God a certain responsibility. That leads us to the third thing about creation we need to understand. God created man in His image to be His representatives on the earth. They are given a certain responsibility by God. Chapter 1, verse 26 through 28 records the creation of man. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And then verse 28, God gives a mandate, a creational mandate to the man and the woman. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So human beings are created in the image of God as God's image bearers. That is, they are to represent Him on the earth. They are to mirror His glory on the earth. They are to extend His kingdom, His rule on the earth as they take dominion over the earth and fill the earth. And right there, in that creational mandate, two things come together that are going to be key to understanding Genesis and really the rest of the Old Testament and all of the Bible. And those two things are descendants and land. Did you ever wonder why there's so many genealogies in the Old Testament? Did you ever wonder why there's so many difficult place names, all this geography? I mean, who cares about geography? Well, God does, and the saints of the Old Testament did, because central to God's creational mandate were these two things: have descendants and subdue the land. Descendants and land. And you're going to see as we work through Genesis that this is essential to understanding how the story unfolds. So, point number four, God's mandate for man was to fill the earth with descendants and to subdue it, to cultivate the land. Now, that just kind of encapsulates for us a little bit of the creation story. And there's a lot more we can say about creation. But just pause for a minute before we move on. And let me ask you, do you recognize that you are created in the image of God? Do you view God, and not just any God, but Yahweh God, as He is called, I think it's like nine times, maybe more, in chapter 2, connecting Him with the God revealed to Moses and to the Israelites in Exodus? Yahweh God made the world. Do you recognize that? Do you embrace that? And do you view yourself as being a creature of this Creator God? Do you recognize the goodness of the created world? And as God's creature, do you recognize your responsibility to Him? That you are His creature and you are accountable to Him. That's what we need to learn from Genesis 1 and 2. Now, we've got to speed up a little bit. And so I want to chart for you what I would call the drama of Genesis. The drama of Genesis. What happens in Genesis that leads us further into the story where we start hitting these other events? Well, Act 1 of this drama, we've already seen God created a good world. That's chapters 1 and 2. Act 2 is the sin of man, where death enters the world through man's sin. That's Act 2. It happens in chapter 3. And you remember the story where Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want to tell you that from chapter 3 through the rest of Genesis and through the rest of the Bible and through the rest of human history, sin is right there on the big screen. In fact, I just kind of made a catalog list of all the sins in Genesis I could think of, and there's a bunch of them. I mean, it's all over the place. It sounds like reading today's newspaper. You have disobedience in chapter 3, blame, chapter 3, jealousy, chapter 4, murder, chapter 4, multiple murders and revenge in chapter 5, evil imaginations, chapter 6, drunkenness, chapter 9, homosexuality, chapter 9, chapter 19, deceit, chapters 12, 20, 27, 29, 37, incest, chapter 19, favoritism, 37, sibling rivalry, 21, 28, and 37, polygamy, chapters 26 and 29, rape, chapter 34, kidnapping, chapter 37, slavery, chapter 37, prostitution, chapter 38. I mean, Genesis is R-rated material because we live in an R-rated world, don't we? We live in a world full of sin, and that sin brings about God's judgment, and that's Act 3. Act 3 in the drama of Genesis, and really the drama of human history, is the judgment of God. God's judgment now rests on God's creation. And again, when we look at the curse in Genesis 3, we see these two things pop up: cursed descendants and cursed land. Chapter 3, the Lord says, chapters 23 and 24, you have the banning of Adam and Eve from the garden. And then in chapter 16 and 17, you have God expressing the effects of the fall, of the curse, to the woman who will suffer with pain in bearing children. So there's a curse on the bearing of descendants, and a curse on Adam as he will labor against a cursed ground as he seeks to bring fruit out of the earth. And really, judgment is all over the place in the rest of Genesis, isn't it? We don't even have time to get into the story of Noah this morning. But when you get into chapter 6 and God sees that all of the imaginations of the children of men are only evil continually, and it says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God regrets creation in Genesis 6. And the word grieved is so strong, it's only used one other time in the whole book of Genesis. It's in chapter 34 when it describes the effect emotionally that the rape of Dinah had on her brothers. When they heard that Dinah had been raped, it grieved them. And so God is grieved, as one person states it, because the creation was being raped by humanity engaging in widespread evil. And he's so grieved, he is so regretful, that he wipes out a whole civilization. And so we see God's judgment on sin. You know, Noah and the ark, I mean, we think of that as a cute story, right? We decorate our nurseries with arks and little animals. It's not a cute story. It's a tragic story. It is a story about God's judgment, God's wrath against sin and against human wickedness. We see judgment again. The confusion of the languages in Babel when they're making this tower and they say, we want to make a name for ourselves as we build this tower. And God confuses and scatters. And constantly we see death. Every single person in the book of Genesis, except one, Enoch, who walked with God and God took him without death. Except for Enoch, every single person in the book of Genesis dies. Surprise. 100% mortality rate among human beings today. Why? Because of sin. Because of God's judgment on sin. And so right here at the beginning, we're getting an answer for the problem of sin and evil and wickedness and suffering in the world. Why do people die? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death, and it's painted all over the place in broad black strokes on Genesis chapter 3 in every page of the Bible and of human history that follows. And that sets us up for the real message of Scripture in Act 4, which is this: God undertakes the redemption of his fallen world. And that's the real message of Genesis. And there's little glimmers of hope that start popping up as early as Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 verse 15, you have a verse that is called by some scholars the first gospel, the first expression of the gospel, where the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And there's a little hint in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 4 where Jesus is called the man who is born of a woman, and where in Romans chapter 16 where the head of Satan is being trampled under the feet of the saints, there's little hints that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Then you get another glimmer of gospel when God clothes naked Adam and Eve with skins, having slain animals to cover their nakedness. And it portrays for us how God covers the shame of our sin through the sacrifice of Christ. And then you get another glimmer in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, where God makes a covenant with Noah and he promises, I will never destroy the world again through a flood. And you know what God does? He gives a covenant sign. Do you remember what the sign was? Anybody remember what the sign was? Rainbow. A rainbow. And in Genesis, it doesn't say rainbow, it just says bow. Okay, now we think of rainbow, that has a very distinct image in our mind, right? But think about what would a person in the ancient world think when they saw a bow in the clouds? You know what they think of? They would think of a warrior's bow. And it's as if God is saying, I'm laying down my weapons. I'm laying down my bow for you to see. And I will no longer, or I will never again destroy the earth in this way. And God makes this promise. It's a little glimmer of the gospel. It's a little ray of hope. In fact, the salvation of Noah and his family through the ark. It's a ray of hope that God is a God of mercy and grace, as well as a God of holiness. Now, the language that Genesis uses and much of the rest of Scripture uses to describe this redemptive purpose which God undertakes is the language of covenant. And that's why we move from creation to covenant. The language of covenant. You have the first expression of God's covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Turn there. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You need to know that in Genesis 1 through 11, five times a curse is expressed. And we get to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, blessing, the opposite of curse, pops up five times in this promise. As the Lord comes to Abram, and notice what it says, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will I curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right there, you have the promises of God to Abram, and then those get ratified and reaffirmed time and time again in Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. It just happens again and again throughout the story, and then with each of Abraham's descendants, the covenant is reaffirmed. Now, it might be helpful to understand what a covenant is. What is a covenant? So let me give you a definition and unpack it briefly, and then show you a little bit more about Abraham and God's covenant with him. What is a covenant? Well, here's the definition. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It comes from O. Palmer Robertson, who is a really great Old Testament scholar. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, let me explain that, because I know that's kind of a technical, hard to understand definition, but I think you'll understand it as we unpack it a word at a time. A covenant is a bond. That is, it is something which binds two parties together in a relationship. And of course, the most obvious example for us today is the covenant of marriage, right? When two people get married, they are bound together in a binding relationship, a covenant relationship. So a covenant is a bond. It binds people together. It is a bond in blood. So a covenant bonds two parties together in a life and death relationship. And that's why the Old Testament, in Hebrew, when it speaks about covenant, it often will say things like this, cut a covenant. I will cut a covenant with you. And the reason they say cut a covenant is because of the way Chaldean culture did covenants. And God is condescending here to Abram, this Chaldean whom God has called out. He's condescending to him, speaking in his language and telling him that he is committed to relationship with him. What they would do is this. When two people came together to cut a covenant together, they would take animals and they would cut those animals in pieces and they would spread those pieces out and they would state the terms of the covenant they were making with one another, and then the two parties would walk between the pieces of the animal, and it was as if they were saying, if I fail to keep my end of this covenant, may what happened to that animal happen to me. That's what they were saying when they did covenants. And that's why in Genesis 15, when God comes to Abram, God gives Abram directions. Take animals. He tells him the various animals to take. Divide them. Abram divides them. And then God puts Abram to sleep and a lamp of fire passes between the pieces of those animals. And God unilaterally by himself is saying, I'm taking on this covenant with you. And so a bond in blood sovereignly administered. God's covenant with us, God's covenant with his people is always a covenant sovereignly administered. That means that God dictates the terms and God undertakes the fulfillment. And that's what he does with Abram as God walks through the pieces in Genesis chapter 15. So God made a serious commitment to Abram and to his descendants, didn't he? And what was that commitment? I hope you're still open to Genesis 12. I want you to see this. What was God's commitment to Abram? Genesis 12, verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And I shouldn't have skipped verse 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. What are the promises of the covenant? Two things. Descendants and land. Descendants. I will give you a dynasty. And ultimately, I mean, that's fulfilled immediately. Well, not immediately, but 25 years later or so in Isaac. But ultimately, it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham, right? And I will give you land. And of course, it's Canaan's land. First of all, for Abraham and for his family, but then ultimately it is a redeemed earth, a redeemer who will come, a messianic redeemer in a redeemed earth, the seed of Abraham who comes to do what? But to recreate. And that's why the New Testament talks about new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Why? Because this son of Abraham has come to undo the curse of sin. As far as the curse is found, Jesus comes to undo it. He undoes the curse on descendants so that everyone who's a descendant of Abraham by believing, a descendant through faith, a child of Abraham through faith, is embraced in this covenant. And ultimately, he will undo the curse on the land itself. Now, that's essential to understanding Genesis. God's promise to Abraham is land, descendants. Ultimately, Christ, renewed creation. And you see that all over the place. But I need to move on. Let me just point out one other thing that to me, I think is, before we move on to where I want to end, something that to me has just been really eye-opening that's helped me understand the flow of the narrative in Genesis. You know, there's all these stories, right? All these stories about Abraham. And some of them seem kind of loosely related, but you've got the whole episode with Lot. And then you've got Abram, before he's called Abraham, going to Egypt. And then you've got Abram and Abimelech and their treaties about wells and territory and all this stuff. What does all that have to do with anything? You know what it has to do with? It has to do with land and descendants. That's what it has to do with. Because the rest of the story of Abraham, is really chronicling the various threats that Abraham encountered. Threats to the covenant that God had made. So, first of all, in Genesis 12, there's a famine. God says, go to this land, I'm going to show you. Abraham goes to the land, and there's a famine in the land. Well, that poses a problem, doesn't it? I'll starve to death. I'm not going to inherit the land. So, over to Egypt. And then once he gets to Egypt, Abram is fearing for his life, so he tells his wife Sarai, listen, don't tell Pharaoh that you're hooked up with me, because they might kill me. And so Pharaoh takes Sarai into his harem, and then you've got another problem. This descendant, if she gets pregnant, is not going to be Abram's descendant, it's going to be Pharaoh's descendant. You see the problem? And so God then comes and intervenes to rescue them from the mess that they created because they didn't trust God. And you have the same thing over and over again. In Genesis 15, Abram is like, who's my descendant going to be? I know, I'll make it Eliezer, my servant. And God says, no, it's not going to be your servant. This is going to be your son, your child. And then a couple of chapters later, Sarah comes up with a great idea. I know, you can go into my concubine, Hagar, and she can have the son because these people are getting old and they still don't have children. You see what's happening? Threats to the covenant time and time and time again. And each time God comes in to rescue them because God is faithful to his promises. Now, that to me just brings this to life. It's more than just isolated, disconnected events in the life of an ancient nomad. These are crucial, world-shaping events, because if Abram stays in Egypt and Sarai stays in the harem of Pharaoh, there will be no Christ. But there is a Christ because God is sovereign and because God worked in that situation to deliver Abram from his own mistakes and his sin and his distrusting of God. So the story of Abraham and Abimelech, it's all about land. They're establishing the boundaries and the land. And of course, the whole thing with Sarah pops up again too. And then you have the ultimate test in Genesis 22. And I can't pass that up, can I? Genesis chapter 22. And you remember what that test is? God poses this test. And he tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up for me as a burnt sacrifice. This is the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. Will he believe God? God promised him this son. It's the only son he has in whom the promise can be fulfilled. And now God is saying, give him up. Give him up. And as Abraham and Isaac are walking up the mountain, a mountain that God showed them. Incidentally, it's the mountain where Jerusalem would later be built, outside of Jerusalem where Christ would eventually die. And as they're walking up that mountain, Isaac asks the question, you know, we've got wood, we've got fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says words he probably didn't even fully understand. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And sure enough, when the knife is raised and it's about to plunge into the bare chest of Isaac, an angel of the Lord speaks and there's a ram caught in the thicket and God provides a substitute. Do you see Christ all over that or what? God provides the substitute for us. He's faithful to his covenant. And it's the greatest demonstration of Abraham's faith. In fact, Hebrews tells us that the reason Abraham was willing to go through with it is because he actually believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And so we get a great lesson in walking by faith as we watch Abraham. And then the death of Sarah in the next chapter, it's another crisis because they still haven't possessed the land and they need a burial site and he wants it in the land. And so he bargains for this burial site for Sarah. And then Isaac needs a wife. The longest chapter, Genesis 24. Listen, it's not a blueprint for dating and marriage. That's not what that chapter is about. The reason there's so much detail about that chapter is because the author wants us to see God's providence working in the life of Isaac to ensure that Isaac will marry the right person so that the seed will continue, so that the descendants will be there, so that Christ eventually will come. That's what Genesis 24 is about. And then really the stories of Jacob and Joseph just continue the same thing. The reason why Joseph gets sent into Egypt, and he says, God sent me, even though his rotten brothers, you know, these scoundrels of brothers, who would want brothers like the brothers of Joseph, right? Sell him into slavery. Tell the father that he's dead. They do all of this wrong against Joseph, and Joseph says, God sent me. And the reason God sent him was because there was going to be a famine, and God is preserving this seed. He's preserving this family. He's preserving this line of descendants, and he's sending them to Egypt for 400 years so that they will multiply, so that they can come back 400 years later and possess the promised land, the land of Canaan. So the gospel in Genesis, here it is. This is Genesis gospel. God's gracious covenant is the answer to the problem of sin and judgment. And the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promises is in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in Genesis. And here's Jesus in Genesis. Let me just run through them real quickly. Where do you find Jesus? I mean, there's connections between Genesis and the New Testament. Jesus is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. He does what Adam could not do. Jesus brings a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus is the seed of the woman, Romans 16:20, especially Galatians 4:4. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. You remember that Jesus himself used the flood as a picture of the wrath that would eventually come on the earth. And just as the ark delivered Noah and his family, Jesus delivers us from God's coming wrath. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3:16. Jesus is the Lamb of God, John 1:29. Jesus is the ladder. Do you remember the ladder that Jacob saw when he dreamed about a ladder and he saw these angels ascending and descending? Did you know that in John chapter 1, verse 51, when Jesus sees Nathanael under the tree, he comes to him and he says, "You're going to see greater things. And what you're going to see is the Son of Man and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's a direct allusion to the story of the ladder in Genesis 28. And it's telling us that Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus is the one that brings heaven back to earth. He brings God's dwelling place back to man. It was lost from Eden, and Jesus is the one who restores it. Jesus is the Lion of Judah. There's this prophecy in Genesis 49 about Judah and about the scepter that will not depart from between his feet, and Judah like a lion. And Jesus, of course, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He is the one orchestrating all of these events behind the scenes. So God's gracious covenant is the answer to our problem. Let me just ask you, brother, sister, friend sitting here this morning, do you see that the problem faced in Genesis is your problem? That the problem of sin is your problem? That God's judgment is your problem? Because God must judge your sin? And do you see that there is a solution for your problem? And that solution is in God's covenant provision of a son, the son of Abraham, the one who will bear the guilt and the punishment for the people of God. If you're here as an unbeliever this morning, I would invite you to embrace the gospel, as maybe you just understand little shadows of it in Genesis right now, but to embrace the gospel that God, a holy God, who must judge the sin of man, whose wrath is holy, has so loved the world that he gave his son, so that sinners who trust in his son can have those sins covered, can have that wrath removed, and can be brought into the family of God. Now finally, Genesis today. Genesis today. How should this book shape your life this week? And just real briefly, four concluding lessons. First of all, Genesis teaches us to relate to God, to one another, and to the created world as creatures, the image bearers of God. And that has immense implications for the kinds of things we're facing in our world. The questions of racism and abortion and euthanasia and cloning and stem cell research get resolved right here. Men and women, boys and girls, babies born and unborn, people of all colors and of all mental capacities and of any age are all made in the image of God and are to be treated as such. It has immense implications for the way we think about our world and the way we relate to neighbors who have different skin color, in the way we relate to old relatives whose minds are starting to fade. They're still made in the image of God. Treat them that way. Treat them that way. And understand that you yourself must relate to God as His image bearer, His representative. You're made for a purpose. You want to know what you're made for? You want to know what your purpose is on planet Earth? This is it. To represent God. To show God to the world. To be His image bearer. To be a little mirror reflecting the glory of God. Of course, you can't do that because you're fallen. The mirror has been shattered by sin. But God, through Christ, is putting the pieces back together and is progressively sanctifying us, that is, making us more and more like Jesus, conforming us to His image again so that we can bear His image to others. Lesson number two, Genesis teaches us to acknowledge the presence of evil and suffering in the world and recognize that they are the result of sin, the fall. Christians are not pie in the sky, Pollyanna, the sun will come out tomorrow, everything is going to be okay kind of people. There should be a realism about our conversation, about our words, about the way we talk, about the way we think. We recognize that there is problem with this world. We recognize that there is sin, that there is evil, that there is suffering. And if we take God at His word, we can account for that. The problem is not an external problem, it's an internal problem. It's the problem of the corruption of the human heart. And we recognize that, and we must speak to that in our culture, in our relationships, and in our own lives. Lesson number three, Genesis teaches us to trust in our gracious, merciful, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God to be not only our Creator and our Judge, but also our Redeemer and our Provider. Just as God provided skins for Adam and Eve to wear, just as God provided a lamb for Abel to sacrifice and an ark to deliver God's family and covenant promises and a covenant son for Abram and a ram in the thicket to spare the life of Isaac, so God sovereignly provides all that we need. And He does it in Christ, which is why 2 Corinthians 1 says that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. God keeps His word, and He redeems and He provides for those who trust in Him. And finally, number four, Genesis teaches us to walk by faith, trusting in our sovereign God to work out His good, wise, gracious purposes in our lives, in spite of external obstacles, in spite of the opposition and threats of other people, and in spite of our foolish choices. That's the lesson of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Joseph. They walked with God. And that's just kind of a little sub-theme in Genesis. Abraham walked, God walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. And then Enoch walked with God in Genesis chapter 5, I think it is. And then God comes to Abraham and says, "Walk before me. And be perfect. I am your shield. I am your reward." And then at the end of his life, Jacob says, "I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim. I've been on a walk." Are you walking with God? Are you walking with Yahweh God, the Creator God, the Holy God, the Gracious God, the Redeemer God, the Sovereign God, the God who can take all that Joseph's brothers do against him and so use it, even plan it and design it, that it turns out for good in the end? As Joseph says in Genesis 50, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You trust that God. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph dead in a coffin in Egypt. It's not the end of the story. Thankfully, it's really just the midpoint or close to the beginning of the story, is God has more to do. And if you feel that way in your life, you may feel that way right now. You may feel like your hopes, your dreams, and I'm not talking just about worldly hopes and dreams, but your your hope in God may feel like it's in a coffin in Egypt right now. But don't lose hope, because remember, 400 years later, God kept his promise in the Exodus. And that's where we'll go next week. Let's pray. Father, your word is so rich. And Lord, we rejoice this morning in it and in Christ, who is revealed in its pages. I pray that the effect of this message would be to make us fall in love with the book of Genesis, to read it over and over again, to meditate on it, to let its stories have a shaping influence on our lives and on our children's lives, in our homes. And I pray that the effect of this message would be that we would trust in your grace revealed in your covenant and revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. And especially for any who do not believe this morning, I pray that they would be drawn to the Savior. And I pray that we would learn to walk with you by faith and to trust you. You are a sovereign God. Your providence is remarkable, and it is exhaustive down to the last detail of our lives. And may we learn to trust you and your good purposes working in our lives. Lord, thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for the gospel and for the hope we have in Jesus. We rejoice in it today. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.